Last week we heard this great new commandment that Jesus brought, not really new, but new in a new day, that we are to love one another just as he has loved us. This morning we hear this instruction from Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. And I reckon we might find it just about as difficult to not let our hearts be troubled at things in life as we do to love one another, to be honest. Back in the late 80s, a fella called Bobby McFerrin wrote a little song which began with a whistle. Do you know it? Don't worry, be happy. It was a popular hit, made number one in the States. The problem is that Bobby McFerrin in that song never gave any reason or basis for us not to worry. He simply said, don't worry, instead be happy. He says, if we ain't got no place to lay our head, if somebody came and took our bed, or if we got no cash or no style or no girl to make me smile, all we had to do was whistle a tune and don't worry, just be happy. It's all okay. Now, I doubt if Bobby McFerrin got his idea for the song from John 14, but if he did, he should have read a little bit further than verse 1, and he might have got a bit more of the reason why we shouldn't worry put in the song. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry, don't fear, don't let things unsettle you. Let not your hearts be troubled. That is the catch cry of today's passage, just as it was the hook for McFerrin's song. And this verse, it actually comes at both the beginning and the end of our chapter. Have a look at verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This instruction, don't let your hearts be troubled, comes at both the top and the tail of our passage. Like a bit like the bread roll in a hamburger. You got the two slices of bread, and between the slices of bread is all the goodness, or the fatty stuff, the good fatty stuff, and the dripping stuff. It's what's in between the slices of bread that makes sinking your teeth into it worthwhile. If you don't like hamburgers, just note how that verse, let not your hearts be troubled, comes at the top and the bottom, and everything in between is connected. Okay, it holds it together. But unlike Bobby McFerrin, Jesus doesn't just leave us without any reason not to let our hearts be troubled. Between verses 1 and 27, Jesus gives us good reason why our hearts should not be troubled. Not just good reasons, in the sense that if we think about it rationally and know these reasons that Jesus gives, then we shouldn't be worried or anxious. Because often our worries and anxieties are not solved with logical reasoning, are they? And what Jesus gives us are not just logical reasons, they're promises and they're truth. Promises given by one who is faithful and able to keep his promises. Promises and truth which can help relieve our anxieties, our heart troubles, because they get to the very bottom of the matter. Now, when it comes to things like anxiety or worry or heart troubles, I'm not a psychologist, nor am I a cardiac surgeon. I've had some training in counselling, but I'm not a professional counsellor. But I am a preacher. And I trust with the help of God, I'm a faithful preacher of his word. His word which is given to us, inspired by the Spirit, and as we're told, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and all manner of things in life and faith, including heart troubles, worries. This living word cuts to the heart and brings healing. It contains words of eternal life. It is the word of eternal life. And so when I share with folk with worries and troubles and anxieties, and as I preach to myself in those same ways, same times of life, it's God's word that encourages me. I'm aware that one of the worst things you can say to someone who's frightened is don't be afraid. Or to someone who is anxious, don't worry. It might be what they need to do, as in not be afraid, not worry, but simply giving them that instruction goes against everything their body is telling them they should be doing, being afraid or worrying. Just telling them don't is not enough, is it? It might work for a catchy pop song, but it doesn't really cut the mustard in life. Simply to say, don't worry, just be happy. And what's more, to tell someone simply, you shouldn't worry about that, might simply serve to make them worry more, and now they feel guilty as well because you think they shouldn't worry about it and they're worried about it. You can see how it just snowballs, can't you? And all of this goes on in our own self-talk, let alone how we try to encourage one another. Jesus doesn't simply tell us or his disciples here not to worry, not let their hearts be troubled, and leave us at that. Jesus offers good reason. He gives us the assurance we need. He gives his disciples the reason as to why their hearts should not be troubled. And I think before we go on, it's worth just noting the context and application for us here this morning. I do believe we can take Jesus' words here and apply them almost globally to our own anxieties and the things which trouble our hearts. But it's important to note here first that Jesus is speaking to his own disciples at a very particular time in their lives and in his. And the reason their hearts are troubled is not because they haven't done their homework and they're worried about what the teacher's going to say, or they're not worried about their child's education or their mortgage or their superannuation. Their hearts are troubled because their Lord and Saviour and friend, Jesus, has just told them he's going away. He's about to leave them. They're experiencing some preemptive separation anxiety. They're confused and unsettled by the fact that this one, this man who they believe is the Messiah, the one they've pinned all their hopes upon to restore Israel, is about to leave. As one writer says, Peter, who, as Winston said as he read the passage, he's pretty worried. Jesus just told him he's going to deny him three times after Peter's just claimed he's going to lay his life down. Peter, together with the rest of the disciples, are on the brink of catastrophic failure. Everything they thought and knew about their Lord and about themselves is about to become completely undone. Their illusions shattered, their hopes deflated, their confidence crushed, and they fear they're going to be left alone in it all. But it's at that point that Jesus says to them all, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." That's the immediate context for these words and this encouragement from Jesus. How are you guys for air down there? Is it okay at the moment? It gets warmer. The reason I believe we can apply Jesus' words of encouragement to our own worries and fears today is because behind much of them actually lies the same doubt and confusion and sense of loneliness. Is God really for me? Or has he left me to my own devices? God, I have great hope in you, but how much can you really do when you're not here, when I can't see you? Can I really trust you when I can't see you, when the things around me seem to be pointing in the other direction and seem to be turning really bad? Even though you've told me everything's working for good, at the moment in my life, I just can't see that. Have you left me alone? The answer to those questions and our doubts and fears is God really is for you. And God is working all his purposes, his good purposes out in all things for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Yes, you can trust him. Listen to the reasons and the basis Jesus gives his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled this morning. And we might find the same relief ourselves. That's my prayer this morning. In his usual form and love, Jesus, who we've already read, his own spirit is deeply troubled in these times, but he puts aside his own need for comfort and attends to the needs of those around him. And says to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Rather than simply saying, don't worry, be happy, Jesus gives them something, someone else to focus on. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You've heard what I've said. You've heard the promises of God. Believe them. Believe us. Faith. Faith is the first line of defense against anxiety and heart troubles. It's probably the last line of defense too, actually. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe. We've just sung a couple of great songs, and a couple of them talked about the times of trouble, the clouds, and the glory to come, and the bad times, that the troubles that one day will pass away. For some of us, actually for all of us, it's going to be a long, cloudy time. This life is full of trials and tribulations. And so we pray for patient endurance for the saints of God. But there is a day that will come, a day in glory, when there'll be no more tears and mourning and crying and pain. Believe in God. Believe his promises. Whatever's happening in life, things have been said, things are about to happen for the disciples, which are outside of their control. Things they don't want to happen are going to happen. Things you cannot see the good in yet, things you would rather change. But all of it is under the sovereign care and control of the Lord. Everything has been planned by God in his good pleasure, in his perfect wisdom, and to the praise of his glory and grace. So don't let your hearts be troubled. You cannot change what's about to take place, but you can trust me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the first thing Jesus tells his disciples. Don't focus on your troubles. Focus on God. Focus on me. Believe in us. And believe in us because, Jesus goes on to say, the very thing which at this point is causing you trouble for the disciples, my leaving you in a little while, that is absolutely necessary. Not only is it necessary, it's for your good. I'm going away, he says, so that you might have less reason, actually no reason, for your hearts to be troubled. I'm going away to secure for you your future, your eternal dwelling place. And my going away, and the very way of my going, we can read into that the way of the cross. Jesus doesn't speak of that here, but that's what it is. My going away and the very way of my going is part and parcel of my preparing a place for you. From verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Jesus is going and preparing a place. He is going to secure their eternal dwelling place for them. And he's going to come back and take them there to be with himself. Now, I know that for most of us, most of our worries and anxieties are not daily about our eternal dwelling place, are they? They're not about our eternal destiny. Might be good if they were. But nonetheless, even our daily worries and our troubles, they can be relieved. They should be relieved by this promise of Jesus, even if simply by giving them some perspective. Trusting and knowing that the troubles of this world, our day-to-day trials, will not prevail. They will not last forever. As large and looming as they might seem at the time, they will not be the end of us. That should give us great comfort each day. It may not make the troubles themselves any easier to deal with, but it does mean that those troubles don't need to define us. They do not determine our identity nor our destiny. God does that. The Lord has the final say in those matters. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and take you there myself. Lift your eyes from your immediate troubles and be assured of your eternal destiny. And as the song goes, the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But on the flip side, the things of earth might actually grow wonderfully glorious and bright as we see them in their right and true context, as all things are part of the good and grand purposes of God, teaching us, training us, conforming us into the image of his Son. You see, Jesus doesn't only try to give us some perspective on these matters, he gives us great promise regarding our future. He's going to prepare a place for us all. And if you're in the thick of some troubles and trials at the moment, and your response to that is something along the lines of, yeah, that's all well and good, Ray. Thanks very much, Jesus. I'm looking forward to that. But what about today? I need some help just to get on my feet today with my worries and my troubles today, not just a hope for the future. Well, if that's what you're thinking and that's your response, hang in there. There's good news for you, for us all. As we're going to see further on, Jesus has not only promised and prepared a place for us, he's also made a promise for us in the period between now and then. But before we get to that, Thomas wants some more information from Jesus. Jesus has told them that they know the way to where he's going. But Thomas, I think speaking probably for them all, doesn't have a clue as to where Jesus is going, let alone how to get there. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You've just told us we know the way, but we don't even know where you're going. How are we meant to get there? What did Jesus say? I'm coming back and I'm going to take you there myself. Thomas is caught up about finding the right path. To which Jesus replies, I am the way. And you know me. And that's all you need to know. Believe in me. There's no shortcut. There is no alternative route. There is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through Jesus, the Son. He alone is the Word, full of grace and truth. His Word is truth. His Word brings life. It's the very Word of life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And for him to provide the way and to be the way for us to the Father, he must leave them. He must go to the cross so that he would go to the Father's house and prepare a place for them, for us. And that way can only be the way of the cross. That's why they cannot follow him yet. None of them can do what he's about to do. None of them can walk the path that he is about to walk. Not yet, not now, not in this way. Peter and many of the other disciples may well in the future lay their life down for Jesus. They will. But for now, Jesus must lay his life down for them and for all the world. Only he can take away the sins of the world. They can't follow him and do that. Only he can offer the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Only he can bear the wrath of God and become sin for us so that we might have access to the Father and walk in the way, so that our sins might be forgiven and our eternal destiny and dwelling place be secure by his blood. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If Jesus or his disciples had a GPS or Google Maps back then, and they plugged in God's home or the Father's house as their destination, do you know what the route would have said? How to get there? Jesus. How do I get to the Father? Jesus. How do I get to my final dwelling place? Jesus. Take the first exit to Jesus. Do not swerve to the left or right. Don't take any other route. There is no shortcut. There is no other option. Jesus is the only way. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus, and you will arrive at your destination. But Philip still wants more, doesn't he? He wants to see the Father. He wants to bypass faith and go straight to sight. He doesn't just want the GPS coordinates and instructions and how to get there. He wants Google Street View. Show me the Father. That'll be enough, Jesus. And I reckon that grieves Jesus somewhat. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, and I've told you that before. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The very words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, if that's not enough for you, believe on account of the works themselves. If you still don't believe me, if you still don't believe everything I've taught you and told you, then at least believe on what I've done, on what I've shown you. They should prove that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Even Nicodemus back in John 3 said no one could do what you're doing unless God was with him. But you can appreciate Philip's question, can't you? His apprehension. Show us the Father, Lord. It's one thing to say you're going to go and prepare a place for us, but once you're gone, how are we going to know what to do? How are we going to know who's going to guide us? Who's going to teach us then? Philip doesn't want to be left stranded, albeit with a promise of Jesus coming back. How long is it going to be? And what do we do in the meantime? The Israelites constantly moaned and groaned, didn't they, in the wilderness? They doubted God's presence among them. Their ultimate grumble was, is God really among us? And even when God showed them the promised land, they had a glimpse of it. God said, go and take it. But no. The inhabitants were too big. They felt like grasshoppers. They didn't trust the Lord, even when he did show them what was ahead of them. God's people have always had to live a life of faith, a life of waiting and trusting. Nothing's changed. And we too still want more assurance, don't we? More insurance, maybe. We get the wobbles. Life gets tricky. We feel alone. We get hurt. Or we suffer in some way. Things don't go the way we want them. And we wonder, God, are you really there? If you really love me, why is this happening to me? How can you be working out your good purposes when what's happening to me right now doesn't feel all that good at all? God, show me something. Give me a sign. A bit like Philip saying, show us the Father, isn't it? I was chatting to someone a while back who's living in another country, wanting some... he was seeking the Lord's wisdom on what to do in the following years. His time was coming up for a position that he was in, and he said, I'd just love the Lord to write something on the wall for me, just something to tell me what to do. I said, well, be careful, because when that happened in Scripture, it wasn't guidance that was on the wall. It was judgment, a lack of humility in a man, and his life was going to be taken. Be careful what you ask for. Believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The writer of Hebrews, he understands Philip's concern. He realizes, I think as we all do, that we don't yet see everything under Jesus' control and authority. In chapter 2, verse 8 of Hebrews, we read, now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Look around you, our situations, what's going on in life and in the nations. It doesn't look like Jesus is in control of everything, does it? But the writer of Hebrews, just as Jesus does to his disciples, gives us something or someone to look at, to show us that we can be confident in Christ and in God's love for us. We don't yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If If we need certainty for God's love for us, if we want more assurance of his blessing us, of his sovereign power and love, then don't look at your circumstances. Don't look for material possessions or wealth or comfort. They will all pass away. They'll come and they'll go. If you want certainty of God's love and assurance of his promises regarding your eternal future and his love for you today, there's only one place to look, and it's Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to his suffering of death, his tasting of death for you, because there you will see his mercy and grace towards you more abundantly than anywhere else. There you will see his sovereign and mighty power at work, defeating death, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, redeeming us, adopting us, bringing you into his family, giving you the very righteousness of God on account of the blood of his Son. That is the way, the truth and the life. Only through Jesus will we find rest for our souls in times of trouble. And that home, that place which he secures for us, will only be there if he goes, if he leaves his disciples and prepares a place. And he only goes there through the means of death, through death on a cross. But as he's promised, he will come again and he will take us there himself. But that's not all going to happen straight away, is it? There's going to be some delay. We're going to have to wait. By faith. We sang the song, didn't we? We're going to have to wait for the day that Jesus returns and takes us to himself, that we might live in that eternal home with the Father. But in the meantime, between now and then, Jesus promises us that he's not going to leave us on our own. He's not going to leave us to try to find our own way. He will not leave us as orphans, with no one to call Father and with no place to call home. In something of a wonderful paradox but truth, Jesus is going away to prepare our eternal dwelling place. But in the meantime, he promises us that he, together with the Father and the Spirit, are going to make their dwelling place with us. Do you get that? Jesus has gone to prepare a dwelling place for us that we would be with the Father. But between now and then, he has promised us that he, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are going to dwell with us. So there's never no place for dwelling with God. We are always with him, and he is always with us, dwelling together. We don't have to wait for that day when he comes before we commune with God. He has come and communed with us. That's the guts of what this second part of the chapter speaks of. There's a whole lot more detail, but that's the heart of the matter. Their hearts are troubled because their Lord and friend is going away. Their teacher and guide is leaving them. But, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another counselor, another paraclete is the Greek word, one who comes alongside you and speaks words of encouragement and truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And that word, another, is really important. I'm going to send for you another helper. It tells us something about the work and the presence of the Spirit, doesn't it? He's going to come and he will do and will be just what Jesus has done and has been to his disciples. Not just to give them comfort. Yes, he is the comforter. That's another word that's often translated. But comfort or helper can be a little bit weak. It's not like he's just a nice snuggly blanket to wrap up in. He's the Spirit of truth. The word paraclete, advocate is another word, can be translated. It's got more of a legal aspect to it. He comes alongside and he encourages us and he advocates for us, for those he serves. But he's not just a formal legal aid. He's the very one Paul speaks of him as the Spirit of adoption. He's the one who draws us into the family of God in communion with the Father and the Son. Such that between now and the time when Jesus comes to take us to the Father's house, we are never alone. In fact, not only are we not ever alone, God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, comes and dwells with us. Take a look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. By the presence of the Spirit, the Father and the Son, together with the Spirit, the whole triune Godhead dwells within us. Try getting that around your head. Don't try to work out the physics of it. God is love. God is Spirit. God is truth. We, Father, Son, and Spirit, will come to you and make our home with you. And that, I believe, Jesus is telling his disciples and telling us, that is the source of our comfort and peace today as we wait for our blessed hope and future to come. And it's worth noting here that the Spirit doesn't bring or say anything which is new to us. Just as the Son says and does nothing other than what he sees and hears from his Father, so too the Spirit, as he comes to us and dwells in us, primarily here to the disciples, but to all of us, he teaches them all things, bringing to remembrance everything that Jesus has said to them. That's part of the mystery of the God-inspired, God-breathed scriptures, isn't it? That the disciples would actually remember and recall the things that Jesus has said and write them down so that we would have them, so that God could speak to us through his written word by the Spirit. Later we'll read that the Spirit will take what is Jesus and declare it to his disciples. The Spirit comes and bears witness about Jesus. That's his primary work. He's sent by the Father in the name of the Son and makes known the things of the Son to all who love him and believe in him. And all of that takes place in this wonderful communion as we dwell with God and he with us. The world cannot receive him, the Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you myself. If anyone loves me, and he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house to secure your eternal dwelling place. And in the meantime, I'm going to come and live with you. We will never be apart. So be at peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give peace. This is not just any peace. It's not peace as the world might see it. It's not just a cessation of war or a nice cup of tea in the autumn sunshine. This is the peace of God which passes understanding. My peace, Jesus says. It's not just the promise of a serene life with no troubles. Just flick over to chapter 16. At the end of chapter 16 in verse 33, Jesus says, I've said these things to you. This is the end of his, what they call the farewell discourse before his final prayer. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Oh, thanks, Jesus, after all. No. I've said these things that you might have peace in me. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He says something similar at the end of our chapter. I've told you these things before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe. I will no longer talk with you much, for the ruler of this world is coming. But he has no claim on me. I have overcome the world. The things that are about to take place, don't think that is evil and Satan getting the upper hand. It's not. I do all of this because the Father has commanded me. And I submit to him and bear the wrath of God and actually let evil have its way to this extent so that the world would know that I love the Father. That's what Jesus is about. Last week we said that Jesus' primary goal is to glorify the Father. How much more for the world to know that he loves the Father. Now, the observant among us will have noticed that there's plenty we've skipped over. There's lots of good bits inside this hamburger that we haven't chewed on much yet. There's the matter of greater works. Jesus makes this amazing promise that those who believe in him are going to do greater works than he will do. I'd be quite happy with just, you know, feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. But he says, no, you're going to do better, greater than that. What does he mean by that? And there's this wonderful promise of prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. And then there's this repeated if statements. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. We don't have time to open all of those things up. We could spend weeks just on this one chapter. But what I do want to say, just to finish, if you can bear with us for a few more minutes, is that all these great truths and promises that Jesus has made, preparing a place for us, our eternal future secure, the promise of the Spirit and his dwelling with us now, all of that is bound up in the love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and our love for him. It's bound up in a life of faith. It's bound up in a life of prayer and obedience. He calls us to pray in his name, that the Father would be glorified. That simply doesn't mean if we add magical words like abracadabra and just replace that with in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers, doesn't mean our prayers are going to get the big tick. No, it means praying in accordance with Jesus' will. What's his will? That the Father would be glorified, that the world would know that we love the Father. Pray those sorts of prayers, Jesus will do it. He promises that. Three times in John's Gospel. He makes that promise. Ask me anything in my name and I will do it. Staggering. We should take him up on his promise. Faith, prayer, works, love, obedience. They're actually all part and parcel of not letting our hearts be troubled. If we want relief from our anxieties and relief from our hearts' troubles, but we don't exercise the things of faith and prayer and good works and love and obedience, it's a bit like wanting to lose weight, but still eating all the chocolate and hamburgers we want and not doing any physical activity. It's not to say that these things are the way we earn our salvation. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what Jesus is saying. And the ifs here, if you love me, you'll keep my cup. They're not threats. They're simply how it is. If you love Jesus, you will obey him because you love him. You just will. And the things of faith and prayer and doing good works, even greater works than Jesus, how does that work out? Well, I think it's because Jesus says, because I go to the Father. Everything we do now in the name of Christ is done in the resurrection power of Jesus, who now sits and reigns at the Father's right hand. That's why they're greater works. But all those things, faith, prayer, good works, greater works, love and obedience, they're actually all really good for your heart. They're really good for anxiety. So don't let your heart be troubled. Believe. And in faith, pray. And love. And obey. And there's one last thing which is really good for our hearts. And that's joy. There's quite a sobering word in verse 28 that Jesus says. Seems that Jesus' disciples have not loved him because they're not rejoicing at this time. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. In other words, they're still more concerned with themselves and their own security and their goals and their glory than they are for Jesus. Because if you really love me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father. Why? For the Father is greater than I. Because it was better for me and for you that I go there. they're yet to love him fully. They're yet to comprehend what he's saying and even just where he's going. The end of chapter 16, they say, now you're finally speaking clearly. It takes them 3 or 4 chapters to get it. How much joy do we rob ourselves of because of our foolish selfishness and our short-sightedness in life? How much joy do we miss out on because we think that our comfort and our life is more important than the glory of God? Because we think we are greater than God. Our joy is intrinsically linked to our love for God and for others. We shortchange ourselves of joy when we think that our immediate gratification, that our satisfaction is more important than God's eternal plan and glory. We might think we're going to get more joy in little bits. It doesn't work that way. Our joy is intrinsically linked to our love for God and for others. It's also linked to our hope, knowing that the Father is greater than anyone and anything. And Jesus has promised us that he's going to take us there to dwell with him forever. That's our hope. That's our joy. And finally, our joy, ultimately, you might have guessed it, is linked to our faith. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus has secured for us our eternal future and our dwelling place. In the meantime, he's given us the Spirit, another counselor who is with us, teaching us and instructing us in all the things of Christ. And he's instructed us in the way of life and faith, prayer, love, obedience. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these great promises of Christ. Father, we thank you not just for the promise, but for the reality that you have come in his name by his blood and have dwelt with us. And with a promise that we will one day dwell with you face to face. And so, Father, I pray that you might help us, call us into your love, into the oneness that we have with you and one another, because these things, Father, would bring you glory. And so we pray for them, that you might be glorified. Father, we pray that you would grant to us the faith, the hope, and the love, the peace and the joy that Jesus has promised here, so that even in times of trouble and tribulation, that we might take heart and not let our hearts be troubled, knowing that you in your Son have overcome the world. And in that, Father, we take great hope. We thank you for your assurance, and just for the wonderful communion we have with you in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.